There's been a change. We are only going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 26 to 32. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord is in unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Let us pray. O Holy Father God, Lord Jesus Christ, and through your Holy Spirit, praises be to you. Prepare our hearts to receive the message. O Holy Lord, thank you for this day. Amen.
The other passage there is in 1 Corinthians. There's a little bit of confusion in the in my sending the passages to be printed. We just read here, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord. This is chapter 10 in the cup of demons. Verse 21, you cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? These are two passages that we're going to meet along the way this morning. There are several others. We're going to have a sermon this morning based on the catechism. Catechetical preaching in a land far away in a time long ago, once upon a time, is something you would find every Lord's Day in at least one sermon, morning or evening. That is, it was required that the catechism be preached at least one service every Lord's Day. We don't often do that anymore. The catechism perhaps is neglected, not only the Heidelberg, but the Westminster, larger and shorter as well. The catechism, of course, was always understood as to be a way to give God's people the basics, and so we're doing that this morning, looking particularly at this idea of the Lord's table. So as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, we turn to Lord's Day 30, if you want to follow in the back of your Psalters. You don't have to, but if you want to, there it is on page 40 and 41. Particularly page 41. We're looking at Lord's Day 30, especially questions 81 and 82. When we get to Lord's Day 30, the catechism has already spent some time looking at the subject of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. I prefer to call it the Eucharist. And here in question 81, it asks, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? In asking this question, the implication then is clear. The table is not intended for just everyone. If the table was intended for just everyone, they wouldn't have to ask for whom it is instituted. So the table, we learn here from the implications of the question, has a definite audience for which it is appropriate. And it answers, and we're going to take the answer step by step. It answers first, it says, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. Note the word truly there. Already there is that Puritan-like implication. The Puritans will tease this out between false repentance and genuine repentance, false faith and genuine faith. And so the idea of the word truly here puts an emphasis on the idea that this sorrow for sin is something that's genuine and not manufactured or ginned up. This sorrow for sin that's required for those who are coming to the table must indeed be truly genuine. It's a genuine sorrow for sin. And so out of the gate, we are reminded that the church has a hospital nature to it. The church is a place for healing and comfort. It's where the sorrowful go to find relief from their sin. It isn't always to be, that is, the church, it isn't always to be a gymnasium where the strong work out their faith. Nor is it always to be an armory where people are armed for battle. The church, as the Eucharist proclaims, is also a hospital. where sin sick sinners who are sorrowful for their sins come and find comfort and come and find the medicine of the Eucharist, to eat the bread of forgiveness and to drink the drink of eternal life. And so we're taught here about the disposition that we come to the table in. The catechizers Olivanus and Zacharias gives us scripture to support this answer. In Matthew 5, they cite, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Here they take from the Sermon on the Mount, and they see the disposition here of whom Christ says are blessed, and they apply it to the table. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the poor in spirit, it's those who hunger and thirst. And likewise, the table is instituted for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. The poor in spirit, then, is to whom the Eucharist is pointed. We come to the table as Christians, as those who understand our sin and further are genuinely sorrowful for our sins. Fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, it's easy for us, especially in this Gomorrian, Sodomian culture, to fall into the habit of seeing the sins of everybody else. It's those bankers. It's those Talmudists. It's those woke Christians. It's easy to see the problem in everybody else, the sin of everybody else, and become blind to the reality that we ourselves are sinners. I know I fall into this. We begin looking around and see what a mess everything is. We begin declaiming like Amos, "For six sins, yea, and for seven," and he points to the outlying areas. "I fault you, judgment is coming." We become like Amos and we forget that we ourselves are the problem. The table is for those who come sorrowful for their sins. Truly sorrowful. So the question that requires being asked, fellow believers, is, are you sorrowful for your sin? Do you recognize that you're a poor sinner? Are you like that poor publican in the account where Jesus says he beat his breast and would not lift up his head and said what? "God have mercy upon me, a sinner." Or are we like the Pharisee who walks in and says, "I thank you, Lord, I'm not like this publican. I do this, I do that, I do this." The table pronounces in the catechism, the table pronounces that those who are to come, the reason that the table is instituted is for people like you and I who are truly, genuinely sorrowful for our sin. It's one reason I like the liturgy. Every week there's an opportunity for us, even if we don't come to the table, to be what? Truly sorrowful for our sin. We come and we hear God's law and we confess our sin. And so as we come to the table and as the table is set before us, we're reminded of something that perhaps we would like to escape but should not want to, and that is the reminder that we are sinners. And grace is only for, people like me, sinners. It is true, in the context of saying all this, it remains true that we're more than conquerors. It remains true that we are defined as those who, along with St. Paul, are forgetting those things which are behind and are pressing ever onward to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But the same Paul who could rejoice in those realities, who could speak those things, could also say that he remained, you remember, the chief of sinners. And so we come to the table, a table instituted for those truly sorrowful for their sins. We come to the table in recognition that it's not my mother, not my father, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. The necessity to find grace and forgiveness at the table. We come seeing ourselves and acknowledging that we're besotted with pride. We see our self-centeredness and our desire for self and aggrandizement. We see that we love ourselves above our love to God and our love to our kin, our friends, and our fellow saints. And we're truly sorrowful that we do not meet the standard of God's holy righteousness that we're always called to. And seeing these realities, we come to the table where we find the medicine for sin. We cannot be a people overwhelmed by God's pardon over and over and over again unless we are first a people who are at the same time overwhelmed with our own sin. This disposition, this familiarity with our sin, this being truly sorrowful over our sin, has the felicitous consequence of working in us what we also desperately need. And that is the need to be familiar with the virtue of being humble. If we're truly sorrowful for our sin, then it's less likely that pride will be a sand that gets in the gears of all of our relationships. And so the table is instituted for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. And one glorious implication or outworking or consequence of that is that once again we're brought back to the table of genuine Christ-honoring humility. We become like the publican, beating our chest, and it's a good place to be in, saying, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." We become like the Apostle Paul, who despite the fact that he walked on water almost, as it were, could still say of himself that he was and remained the chief of sinners. Keep me away from Christians, professional Christians, who cannot routinely and regularly say that about themselves and genuinely think it about themselves. They are people I don't want to be around. And so the table is instituted for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. But the catechism does not stop there. It goes on to say that we come not only as genuinely sorrowful for our sins, but we also come trusting that these sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ. And further, that the remaining impact, that is their infirmities, are covered by his passion and death. They cite from Psalm 103, "God who forgives all thine iniquities and heals all thy diseases." So we come to the table convinced of our sin, we're genuinely sorrowful or truly sorrowful for them, and yet we come with the expectation that at the table in the Eucharist is the bread of eternal life and is the drink of forgiveness. We understand the table proclaims the mercy that's found in God in Christ. It proclaims the death of Christ, who is the satisfaction for our sins and our only high priest. He is our great mediator who stands between us and the Father and gives us his righteousness so that we have peace with God. All of these things the table screams at us, and we earnestly desire the table. We rush to it. We find ourselves hungering for it. So there's this dialectic in the table. The famous Dr. Seuss, "push me, pull you, if you please." On one hand, we come truly sorrowful for our sins, but on the other hand, we also come trusting that the sins that we're truly sorrowful about are forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so in coming to the table, the catechism teaches us that we're thrown again back upon Christ. So the table preaches Christ, just as the liturgy preaches Christ, just as the word preaches Christ. The table preaches Christ. It reminds us that God is holy. It reminds us that man is sinful. It reminds us that the only medicine for our sin is Christ in our place. Christ for us. Christ our righteousness. Christ is the one who reconciles us to God. Christ is our mediator and a sacrifice. Christ is our redemption and ransom. And so when we come to the table sorrowful for our sins, what we expect to find who we expect to find is Christ. And suddenly the sorrow for our sin turns into joy as we're reminded again that Christ is our righteousness. This is what the Catechism teaches. Our sins are pardoned, and our continuing weakness is covered. And for those who are familiar with their weakness and their sins, this is indeed good news. So as you often hear me say, when we come to the table, we come convinced that we're great sinners, yet we also come knowing that Christ is a greater Savior. And yet we're not done with the Catechism here at this point about for whom the Lord's table is instituted. It goes on to say, and for those who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and to their lives more holy. And here we're taught that the table has a medicinal effect. It has the effect of strengthening our faith when we take the table in faith. For those who come with that desire. The table is to those who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, their lives more holy. And I put this one here for you, Matthew, or David, I rather. When we come to the table, wanting our faith more and more strengthened, we find that taking the table is like a video game power pellet being eaten by one of the characters in the video game. So that character in the video game suddenly has more and more strength to accomplish the task. And so when we come to the table, an older generation would have said, it is to us what spinach was to Popeye. It nourishes and refreshes us into eternal life. And who of us does not desire to be nourished and refreshed unto eternal life? Here we're reminded of the medicinal effect of the table. What's going on is not something that's just going on between our ears or something objective outside. When we eat in faith, that is happening. We're being nourished and refreshed. And that nourishing and refreshing isn't connected to the memory banks churning. It's connected to God's grace. And we're reminded of one of the great 20th century doctors of the church, John Nevin, who could say, the Reformed position allows the presence of Christ's person to be a real presence in opposition to the notion that it's just a memorial. The body of Christ is in heaven, and it is true, the believer on earth, but in the sacramental act, while the outward symbols are received supernaturally, what is communicated to the worthy receiver by the supernatural process into the believer's person is that by the Holy Spirit he's lifted up into the heavenlies, into the presence of Christ, and he communes and he dines with Christ so that he receives the real person of Christ in the table. And so when we come to the table, we come knowing that what's going to happen is we're going to be built up in the faith. It's going to have the effect giving us more ardor for Christ and for his glory and for his law word. It's going to give us more of a passion to see the lost come to Christ, that they might share with us the table. It's going to increase our sanctification and increase the desire for sanctification as we come to the table. So it's no small thing to have this opportunity, and what a privilege it is to come to the table. Those are the people for whom the Lord's table is instituted, the Catechism teaches. For those who are truly sorrowful for their sin. For those who at the same time are trusting that these sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ. And further, that their remaining infirmities, that is their remaining sins, are covered by his passion and death. And thirdly, those who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, their lives more holy. And here they hearken to Peter, who says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God the day of salvation. The table is then what works in us this increasing desire to abstain from fleshly lust that war against our soul and to put forth good works. Notice here in this definition of who is to be coming to the table, notice in the table speaks to the issue of Christ outside of us when it talks about how we are, how our sins are covered for the sake of Christ. Well, at the same time, the table speaks of Christ not only outside of us, but in us when it talks about the desire to have our faith more and more strengthened and our lives more holy. The catechism thus is not lopsided. It speaks both of the finality of Christ for us outside of us, extranos, and also at the same time to the ongoing sanctification wrought by the Spirit of Christ in us as our faith is more and more strengthened. And before pushing on, let us note that if all this is true, what we've looked at already, then why would any Christian be casual about attending consistently a church where word and sacrament, that is the means of grace, are faithfully set forth? If we fall under these descriptors, the idea of being genuinely sorrowful for sin, the idea of understanding that Christ is our forgiveness and that's proclaimed in the table, the idea of desiring our strength to be more and more strengthened, if we understand that's who the table is instituted for, and if we understand that we are those people, then what would be a barrier to us coming as often as we can to the table? Why would we absent ourselves from this place where we find the means of grace? Not only in the table, but also in the word preached. Anyway, we move on to question 81. It ends with a warning. I'm sorry, question 81 moves on with ends with a warning, but hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Here they cite from Psalm 50, and call upon me in the day of trouble, I'll deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Here they understand that when we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are taking God's covenant in his mouth, and the wicked have no business doing that. And so the catechism says, but hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. And so he would say, if the table is medicine for the believer who is truly sorrowful for their sin, we would also say it's like eating plutonium-enriched uranium and drinking some of Vladimir Putin's famous poison tea for those who are hypocrites who take the table not turning to God with sincere hearts. The table thus is a high-risk, high-reward proposition. It's a high risk for those who are merely professional Christians, that is, playing at the game, the hypocrites, as the statement says, those who are wearing a mask. But it's high reward for those who are sincere in their faith. Family of God, I cannot see into your heart. I don't know and can't know for sure who and who might not be sincere and who is not playing the hypocrite, but God knows. And I promise you the table is the last place you want to be gambling. And for the good of your own soul, if you fall into this category into which the catechism speaks, lacking a sincere heart, turning not to God, please don't come to the table. Out of love for your own soul, please don't come to the table, lest you wreak God's judgment upon yourselves. Now, having faithfully given this warning, allow me to say again, the table is for sinners. It's just not for sinners who are content to remain in their sin. The table is not for those who have no interest in pursuing Christ, but the table is for those who are weary and heavy laden. It's the place along where the word is proclaimed. It's the place where we find Christ and his promises that there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's not my intent to scare you away from the table, little flock. However, neither is it the case that I can allow you to come to the table without being a faithful shepherd. giving the warnings of Scripture against an approach to the table that amounts to trying to have both fellowship with devils, as Corinthians teaches, while having fellowship with God. Calvin says the minister has two voices. He has the voice to draw the sheep, and he has the voice to ward off the wolves. It's hard to use both voices in one sermon. Question 82 then goes on with the time that we have remaining. Probably won't get all the way through this, but let's start a little bit at least. Question 82 continues to clarify the matter, flipping the approach from question 81. Question 81 asked, who is for the table? Question 82 basically asked, who is the table not for? Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? So the catechism is nothing but thorough. Who is to come? Who is not to come? And you might think this is Captain Obvious territory. Yet the church is full of people who come to the table who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly. Not only in Catholic circles where we find many Catholics coming to the table despite voting for abortion and things like that, but it's also in the Protestant church as well. Know how the question breaks this issue down. Those whose confession, that is their thinking, and those who are ungodly, that is their behavior, are not to be admitted to the table. They answer, no. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom till they show amendment of life. And now we look at several matters. This question presupposes the church has a role in determining who does and does not come to the table. The church has the proper jurisdiction if it looks upon the congregants and it sees something grossly inconsistent in their confession, that is, in their belief, or in their behavior, that is, their life. The church has the authority, the church officers have the authority to say, you may not come to the table for your own good, for the sake of the congregation, which we'll see in a second, but most importantly, for the glory of God. The answer gets explicit about the church's role. It says, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Here they quote from the Matthew 18, the discipline passage, where it talks about going to somebody in sin and what the impact is if they don't repent. It's never easy to enter into this kind of necessity. I've had to be a part of banning people from the table twice in my ministerial career. It's never easy. Matter of fact, it's very hard to go through the process. But love of God and love for the sinner and love for the whole congregation requires that such action be pursued when necessary. And to be honest, I've probably failed at not pushing this envelope more often where it needed to be pushed. But notice what it says here in question 82. Notice again, if we admit people who have no business being here, that is, they are unbelieving and ungodly, it brings down God's anger upon the entire congregation. So it's not merely a matter of trying to protect the person themselves from eating, drinking judgment to themselves. It's a matter of protecting the whole flock. And this is what the church officers are called to. We'll pick up this then the next time we gather. Where we're going to go, though, is to look more about this idea of who the catechism is saying should be kept away from the table. When it talks about those who are in error regarding both their confession, that is what they believe, and their life, that is their behavior, what are some concrete applications of what that might look like? For example, we might all agree that when it comes to terms of behavior, that those who support abortion without repentance, those who are queer or transgender without repentance, those who are sodomite, it's obvious they don't belong at the table. Everybody would clap for that. Well, what about if we were to say that Exceptions notwithstanding, people who send their children to government schools shouldn't be allowed to come to the table. Whoa. Now we're meddling. And so we'll look more at those issues, those kinds of issues, when we gather. Let us round off, though, by talking that once again this talks about the necessity for you to take seriously the election of your church officers, because they're the ones making these decisions. They're the ones that by God's grace have been called to watch the flock. And so you should be very serious about the church officers you vote for, but and also about the church you attend. Because if it's true, as the Catechism says, that allowing people to come to the table who don't belong there is a danger not only to them, but also the entire congregation. If there are people coming to the table in the church that you're attending, why would you want to stay? You know where I'm going with this, right? Why would you want to stay at that church? Because now, with them coming who don't belong coming, now what? You yourself are in danger. And so all of this we see is extraordinarily serious and to be taken seriously, not only by the church officers, but by the whole congregation. And so there are dangers we need to avoid. And one danger is drawing the circle too tight, getting into, oh, I saw you jaywalking, therefore you can't come to the table type of territory. That's drawing the circle too tight. The other extreme, of course, would be drawing the circle so you can't even tell there's a circle. There are no boundaries. And so the Catechism reminds us and teaches us who the table is for and who the table is not for. And it's my joy to know that this congregation, it's the case that the table is for you. Come all who are weary and heavy laden, and here you'll find medicine and comfort for your souls. I'll stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we pray that we would never be flippant in coming to the table, that there would be a due somberness and sobriety, but at the same time as mixed with joy unspeakable. And so give us not only sobriety as we come to the table, being sorrowful for our sins, but also in ways that only you can do, mix in that sobriety and sorrow, mix in joy that our sins are forgiven, our sins are covered in Christ, and that he continues to work in us through the sacrament to strengthen our faith and to increase our walk in terms of holiness. Thank you, Father, for the table that pronounces Christ and that wherein we can find a great amount of joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.